Ezekiel 37, we're starting in verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and for the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before your eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Now, normally, I'd start with some story or situation that helps us understand why these words matter. But Ezekiel kind of did my job for me. He's got that whole stick thing going on. And I'm not going to pretend to do a better job than the authors of Scripture. So we'll go with that. Israel took two sticks, and he made them one. And here's why that matters to you. Because since the moment that sin entered the world, we have been a divided people. Families feel divided. Friends are divided. Our entire nation is divided for one reason or another. But the deeper problem we all face is that we're not just divided from one another. There is division between us and God. And it can feel just as impossible to bring unity and peace with God and with others as it does to break two sticks, to have two separate sticks, and somehow join them into one. It seems like such a silly illustration, but don't let the impossibleness, the impossibility of it, pass you by. You can't take two sticks and make them one. Only God can. And just as impossible as it seems for us to heal the unity and the rift and the hostility that we feel between ourselves, our nation, those around us, those around the world, and even between us and God, that is what God is promising. Israel felt that in an extreme way. They were once a unified nation, but because of sin, they became two. That's why we have two sticks. Judah to the south, Israel or Ephraim to the north. And at this point in Ezekiel, they have been divided for about 400 years, longer than we've even been a nation. And so, like it does to you, unity with humanity and with God seemed impossible, but God is the God of the impossible, who promises that we are no longer divided because of what he has done. He has brought unity. He has brought peace. And he promises to do this for his people. So from this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that God unites his people under one king, through one covenant, and into one communion. One king, one covenant, one communion. So we'll look first at the king. The first thing we see is that God will actually gather his scattered people back to their land. Verse 21. He says, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. But here's the problem. Not yet. We're working on a system here. They've been in the land before. God promises to bring them to the land, but they've been there before. So what's going to be different this time? Verse 22. One king shall be over them all. But if you've read the Old Testament, you know that they've had a king. Israel has been divided into two nations with two kings, and too often, those kings did not do what God asked them to do. So yeah, they're going to have one king, but they've had one king before, and they lost it. So what's going to be different this time? That's where we see verse 24. My servant David shall be over them, and they shall have one shepherd. How can David, who's been dead for almost 400 years, be king over them again? Well, God reminds them of the time that they had their best king, when they were united, protected, flourishing. But he's not just doing it to remind them of the good old days, because David's reign came to an end. Solomon's reign came to an end. Josiah, Hezekiah, all the other good kings, their reign came to an end. So this is what we read of great David's greater son, verse 25. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Forever. God gives his people not just a guide or an example. He gives them Jesus, the only one who could be king forever. The shepherd king would be their ruler forever. He would lead his people forever. Why does that matter to you? Here's why. Because the king you follow determines the life that you live. The king you follow determines the life that you live. And in the Bible, the king is not just the guy who sits on the throne and rules his people. The king is the one who directs his people. In the Bible, a king doesn't just rule over his people. He directs his people. And that means that the question for you is not whether or not you have a king, but which king you are following. Whether you're inclined to follow the latest cultural trend or a certain political party or follow the fears and anxieties of your own heart, whatever it is, you will continue to feel division and conflict because following the wrong king always leads you in the wrong direction. Inevitably, the end of the road is not where you want to be. Here's a silly example. Back in the early days of GPS, two of my close friends, Michael and Dwight, went on a short road trip, and they came to a stop at an intersection where there was a boat ramp and also a road. And the GPS just kept yelling, take a right, take a right. Well, Dwight reads that and sees, well, yeah, we got to go up to the road and take a right, obviously. But Michael, who's driving, says, no, it says take a right. We have to follow what it says. And as he's turning into the boat ramp, Dwight keeps yelling, no, stop, we have to keep going. This makes no sense. You're driving into a lake. And Michael, with a smile on his face, just says, the machine knows. And of course, they drive into a lake. Why did this happen? Partly because Michael doesn't know how to read a GPS, but partly because he was following the wrong authority. Dwight was telling him what to do. He was telling him the right thing, but he listened to the machine or what he thought the machine was saying. He listened to his own heart. He listened to his own instincts. and it led him in the wrong direction. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus is not just going to be our prince forever. This is the direction he's leading us in. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is the direction our forever shepherd king is leading us in. You see, God's people need more than a king who can tell them where to go. God's people need a king who can save them, cleanse them, heal them when they've gone the wrong way. And so after years of silence, God speaks through his angel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and he tells us why Jesus is coming. Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the good news. Your primary identifier is not all the things that cause division in this world, like a political party or your skin color or your tax bracket or anything else you might be tempted to identify with. That is not what identifies you. That is not who you are. Your primary identifier, if you trust in Christ, is Christian, saved from sins, child of the King, united to God through his Son. That is who you are. And so the good news of this passage is not that you're told to make better choices. The good news is that Jesus, the shepherd king, will make it so that his people can do what they can't do on his own. What no other king in history has been able to do for his people. He will unite his people to do what verse 24 says. Verse 24, they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And that's why Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's all, if not all, most of us. Anyone who is not Jewish. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's most of us. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. That is how one king makes his people one, who are no longer divided, not by making them all the same, but by bringing them under one kingdom in which people are saved from sin and able to obey. That is how God unites his people under one king. And under that one king, the second thing we see is that God unites his people under one covenant. So if you look at verse 26, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Let me explain two words here briefly, covenant and peace. So a covenant is a very serious promise that puts two groups into a relationship. A covenant is more than just like a contract. It binds two people, two groups together. That's why marriage is such a serious thing in Scripture. You are entering into a covenant of marriage. You are binding yourself together with another person. And that's why twice in this passage we see these words. I'll show you verse 23. Verse 27 is very similar. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. A covenant means that you belong to me and I belong to you. And this is a covenant of peace. Now, peace means more than just not fighting. Peace means more than just not fighting. Peace, or shalom, is when everything is the way it's supposed to be. When everything's functioning just right. That's why when God is describing the covenant, he says this in verse 26. He says, I will set them in their land and I will multiply them. What does that sound like? It sounds a lot like Genesis, when everything was working the way it was supposed to be. When God's people were commanded to do from the very beginning, when sin was not even in the world. That's how God describes this covenant. And so a covenant of peace is God entering into a relationship with his people, promising to bring shalom, to make everything the way our hearts long for them to be. But again, We've seen this movie before. We've seen Israel with covenants before. What would be different this time? Verse 26 again. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Are you seeing a pattern? The king is forever. The covenant is forever. And here's why we need that. Believe it or not, the whole Jurassic Park series, that whole franchise, started with a covenant. I checked. It's true. There was an agreement between the creators of the park and the employees to keep everyone safe. And the park had electric fence, reinforced gate, computer monitoring. It had all the latest things. The system was solid. It was good. The problem was all it took was one employee to make it all fall apart. One employee shut down the system, all the security bells and whistles, so that he could steal a dinosaur egg, and that's how all the dinosaurs escaped. Now, even if you've never seen the movie, the point stands. The system was great. The people following the system, not so much. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. He says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Was there anything wrong with God's law? No. What's wrong is if that's our only system. Because we are weakened by the flesh, and therefore the law, weakened by the flesh, is limited. It can't do what we need it to do. We need something more. Just like the problem in Jurassic Park wasn't the security system, the lack of peace in our lives is not from following God's laws. It's from our inability to keep them. And so God doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to need you to try a little bit harder. God doesn't say, hey, here are some brand new laws. Maybe more laws will help you. God doesn't say, hey, I'll keep my end of the covenant when you do. No, God says, I will give you true peace through a new kind of covenant, an everlasting covenant that you won't be able to break. How can God keep that promise? Luke chapter 22. Jesus' own words, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Why do we need blood? Because of our sins. Because of our sins, we don't naturally have peace with God. Paul describes it well in Colossians chapter 1. He says in verse 21, you who were once alienated, divided, separated, not united. You who were once just like Israel to the north and the south, divided and hostile in minds, doing evil deeds. That's how Paul describes us all. But in the verses right before, he explains how God could establish an everlasting covenant with sinners like you and me. Verses 19 and 20, he says, for in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, so he's fully God, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. How can God live at peace with sinful humans? Because Jesus took on human flesh and made peace by the blood of the cross. And that means that you, church, that means that God's people are not people who have it all figured out. The church is not united by our goodness or our potential for good. The church is a collection of former enemies of God who have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. The church is a group of people who deserve death but have life because of what Jesus has done. The church is a group of people who are naturally alienated from God but now have peace with him because of what God has done, not because of what we have done. And do you know what that does? What that means is that there is no place among the church for pride or selfishness or gossip or thinking of ourselves more highly than we do of others. There's no place for that here. We are all united in our need for a Savior. We are all united in our desperate desire for fellowship with God. We are all united in our inability to have peace with God by ourselves. And so because of what Jesus has done, because we are all united in him, you are not better than me and I than you. We are all in need of a Savior. And so we must be a people. We are enabled to be a people known instead by our humility, our forgiveness, and our love. Amen? That is how God unites his people through one covenant. And so having seen that we are made one under one king and through one covenant, we'll see lastly that God unites his people into one communion. Do we have time for me to take you through the whole Bible? I'm going to try. Here we go. Because the Bible doesn't start with a list of attributes. The Bible doesn't start with truths given to us in a vacuum. The Bible starts with a story of God creating the world and enjoying communion with his people. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 8, it says, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That seems to be what God did regularly. He lived among his people. But because of sin, this is what we read in verse 23 of Genesis 3, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis, God enjoying fellowship with his people, sin leads them out. That's the real tragedy of the fall. The real tragedy of the fall is not just the pain and the death that we experience. The first primary tragedy of the fall is being separated from the presence of God, no longer having the communion that we were meant to have with him. And that's why one of the first things God told Israelites to do after he had delivered them from the Egyptians is to do what? To build him a sanctuary. Why? He tells us in Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's what the tabernacle was for. That's what the temple later was for. So that God can dwell among a sinful people. Despite the failure of the people to keep the covenant, God desires to live with his people again. God desires to live with you again. But because of their great and repeated sin, this is what we read in Ezekiel. Earlier in Ezekiel, we read this in chapter 10. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, and that house is the temple. God is in the garden. God leaves the garden because of sin. God is in the tabernacle and later the temple. God leaves the temple because of sin. And the people, because of their great sin, because they've had warning after warning, they think that this time it's for good. God has left the temple and he's never coming back. You need that context to make this next verse really land. Here's the verse that comes from our passage. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 26. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Let that land if it hasn't. God, to a sinful people who wanted nothing to do with him, who chose idols, who chose their own selfish ambitions over worship of him, God set his place among them, and he promised to do it forever. Forever and ever. Why is this important? Many of you have known me long enough to know that I grew up in a house that didn't feel like a home. And many of you know the difference. And I know many of you feel the same way. And so like you, I spent much of my later childhood working to make my own home. The basketball court became my home. My friends' houses became my home. I would go on vacation literally with other families. I desired that feeling of home. I looked for home wherever I could find it. And I know that many of you have struggled and do struggle with that sill. And the Bible tells us why we do this. And it's because our true home is not in this world. Our true home is with God. And since sin drove us away from our true home, one of the pervasive themes in all of Scripture is the story of how God brings his people home again. The whole Bible is a story of the prodigal son. You can basically tell the story of the Bible in that way. How does God do this? How does God plan to bring his wayward children home? John chapter 1. God does not just tell his people what to do. He tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As many of you know, that word dwelt is the Greek word for tabernacle or tent. And so rather than us going to the tabernacle to be with God, which we can't do because we're too sinful, God took on our flesh to tabernacle to dwell with us. And in our flesh, this is what we're told in Romans chapter 8, that Jesus did. He says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here's the next part of that verse. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Jesus didn't just come to hang out with his people, to be with his people. He came to destroy the sin that keeps us from God. He came to fulfill in us the righteous requirement that we need in order to be with God. He came to give us his Holy Spirit so that we can stay with God, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That is the amazing news of the gospel. God has made his dwelling place with you. God has given you one king to rule over you and make it so that you can obey his ways. God has given you one covenant so that you can be at peace with him and his world. And then he ends with this. I told you I'd take you through the whole Bible, so we have to end with Revelation. Here's Revelation. This is what we await. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is what you have to look forward to. That is how the story ends. The good news of the gospel is that God has dwelt with humanity in Jesus. He has done it already. He does dwell with his people right now through his Spirit, and he will dwell with his people in the new heavens and new earth. So rather than living for all the things this world has to offer, rather than trying to find your home in the things and the people of this world, let us rejoice, people of God. Child of God, rejoice. You have what your heart truly longs for. You have a home. You have a peace. You have a king. You have communion with God now that we will enjoy more fully soon, because as we're about to sing, behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for all the blessings you have given to your people. We are naturally divided from you and from one another because of our sin, but thank you that you have brought us near through Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see all the ways that sin divides us, sin separates us from you. And I pray that you would teach us to hate our sin, teach us to live in your ways, help us to remember that the good news of the gospel is not what we do, but what you have done. You have brought us near. You have given us a king. You have given us peace. You have initiated and completed fellowship I pray that we would see that and that we would, in all that we do, give all glory to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.